If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we're looking this morning at a passage from verse 18. Jesus is addressing his disciples, just having washed their feet. Jesus continues in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. I've mentioned a couple of times in the last couple of weeks, there's been a very sad incident recently in the Reform circles in America. A well-known Bible expositor and preacher and pastor has had to leave the ministry, having fallen seriously into sin. When that sort of thing happens, people outside of Christian circles are prone to say, You see, Christians, they're all hypocrites. And I would say to them, no. Christians are all weak and prone to fall. Like these disciples. And among Christians, there may be those who are just playing the part. Like one of these disciples. But most of them are sincere, like the other 11 disciples here. There's no doubt that when hypocrites are exposed, or indeed when genuine believers fall, and I sincerely hope the case I've mentioned is the case of a genuine believer falling, who will later be restored, not to ministry, but to the Lord. It brings shame on the gospel. And when somebody so regarded and so respected falls, it may indeed cause the faith of some to be shaken. I've had several people say to me when these sort of cases have happened, What is going on? Well, your faith should not be shaken. Here Jesus exposes the biggest hypocrite ever. And yet his words, Jesus' words, should serve as an encouragement to us. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to do three things. We'll be comforted by Jesus. We'll learn from the disciples. And we'll be warned by Judas. Let's be comforted by Jesus. Firstly, because Jesus knows what's going on. He says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Now, some have suggested that he's speaking about God's election in eternity of all those who are going to be saved. But in the context, surely, rather, Jesus is speaking about the disciples. He knows the men whom he has chosen. He knew all about those whom he'd called to walk and talk and spend time with him for the previous 3 years. He knew that not all would remain faithful to him. And that is indeed a mark of his deity, that he knew from the outset that that was so. But also we might say that as a man, he knew that was the case because he knew the scriptures. And Ali read to us earlier, didn't he, from Psalm 41. A psalm that David wrote when he had been betrayed following the rebellion led by Absalom. And one of David's closest friends and followers had turned against him. So in Psalm 41 and verse 9, David writes, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me. He's referring to this man called Ahithophel, who had been one of David's counselors, one of his confidants, and he went over to Absalom in the rebellion. And so David writes, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus knew that that was a prophecy concerning himself. And what happened to David was just a picture of what would happen to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew then that that would happen, and he knew what this unfaithfulness would come to. He says here in verse 21, back in John 13, one of you will betray me. We've known the sad experience over the years of people who have expressed faith in Christ, and then gradually they've lost interest and they've drifted away and now they're nowhere to be seen. And that's very sad. But Jesus doesn't just say, I know that one of you will lose interest and wander off into the world. One of you will betray me. And I'm sure the other disciples recognized what that entailed, because they knew that Jesus was risking his life coming to Jerusalem. Do you remember how when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples warned him, look, oh, they're out for you. You're going back into Judea again. Jesus knew that it meant his death. And Jesus knew, moreover, exactly who it was who would betray him. Verse 26. He to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Earlier on, if you collate together the different gospel accounts, Jesus had said somewhat more equivocally, it's one of those who dips with me in the dish. And of course, they all dip in the dish. It didn't really get them much further. But now, John is told, it's one of those, it is indeed, this is the one whom I give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. Because Jesus knew. And that's a great comfort. That although there may be those who prove to be traitors, it doesn't take God by surprise, it doesn't take our Saviour by surprise. We should also be comforted by Jesus because of his words in verse 20. At first glance, they may seem to be a bit out of place. Why does Jesus say this? Well, I suggest to you he says it for this reason. The other disciples may have been tempted to doubt their own calling, shaken to the core when one of their own number is exposed as a traitor. So verse 20 is a great word of reassurance to them. They're still being sent by Jesus. And as they faithfully proclaim his message, Those who believe, believe not in them, but in Christ. If you are just swept away by a great preacher, when he dies, your faith may die. But Jesus says to the apostles, no, those who receive Christ, those who receive me, will continue. He who receives whomever I send receives me. You're not there to preach yourself. Paul was adamant about that, wasn't he, later? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Men may fall. Some may be exposed as hypocrites. But God's work is still going on. Jesus is still sending people out to proclaim the gospel. And people are coming to faith, not because of the charisma and the eloquence of the preacher, but because of the Holy Spirit causing them to receive Jesus Christ into their hearts. And so I ask you this morning whether that's true of you. Has God's Spirit awakened you to see your need of Jesus and to receive him as your Saviour? And a third reason then why we should be comforted by Jesus in this passage is that Jesus remains supremely in control. Judas may have thought that he was going to orchestrate everything. But Jesus' last words to Judas in the upper room prove otherwise, don't they? Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. And the connotation actually of that expression is do more quickly. Judas, hurry up. And Judas has to go. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. Yes, he thought he was plotting and planning and scheming. I have no doubt, come that moment, he couldn't wait to get out. One can imagine him at least inwardly burning with potential embarrassment and humiliation, afraid that Jesus is going to denounce him by name. But Jesus is in control, and he dismisses Judas, and Judas has to go. Jesus is genuinely troubled in spirit by Judas's apostasy. John tells us that in verse 21. But despite that, he knows what will happen. His mission is still going on. And he is still in control. Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin are plotting the most appalling murder that ever took place. But the murder victim is not truly a victim. Ultimately, he's in charge. Secondly, then, let's seek to learn from the disciples. Jesus says to them in verse 19, now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. You may believe that I am the Messiah. Jesus has used this expression several times already, hasn't he? We've noticed it, I think, in the past. And it sometimes comes across as slightly puzzling because surely these men are already believers. And yes, they are. But this is intended to strengthen their faith so that it does not fail. So that they may remain absolutely confident that he is the Messiah, as they have previously affirmed. If Jesus hadn't told them beforehand, if when the crisis happened it seemed as though the plans of Judas and his collaborators was a complete surprise to Jesus. They might well have been shaken to the core and brought to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't, after all, the Messiah. But Jesus says, I've told you beforehand, so that when it happens, rather than being shaken, you'll have your faith confirmed. Because Jesus told us this would happen. Sometimes when troubles come upon us, we doubt, why does God allow this to happen to me? But it shouldn't undermine our faith. It should strengthen our faith, because Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's told us these things will happen. He's told us we live in a world of troubles, and Christians are not exempt from those troubles. And rather than undermine our faith, when troubles come, trying though they may be, distressing though they may be, a source of cause for prayer as they may be, there are no reason to undermine our faith. The disciples learned to believe in Jesus even through this difficult time, because he told them ahead of time that it would happen. A second thing, of course, that we can learn from the disciples here is to take our perplexities to the Lord Jesus in prayer. And that, of course, is what Peter got John to do. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, that little formula is almost certainly the Apostle John himself. Some modern writers try and suggest it may be somebody different, but I think they only get themselves in a bit of a pickle when they do that. I think the general consensus throughout history is that this is John wanting to be in the background, not wanting to mention his own name, but possibly using a phrase that the other disciples used of him. He's the disciple Jesus loves. Not that Jesus showed an unfair favoritism, but there was a particular closeness between Jesus and John, and there's nothing wrong in that. We all have different friends, don't we? Some of whom we're closer to than others. It's not that we dislike the others. It's not that we'd want to do any harm to the others, but there are some that we are particularly close to. And Jesus, a real man, had a particularly close friendship with John, the beloved disciple. And John then, together with Simon Peter, give us an illustration of taking perplexities to the Lord in prayer. And yet the answer may still not be clear straight away. Jesus tells John, presumably shares with Peter, we don't know whether the other disciples further around could hear what Jesus was saying to John. To them, perhaps it still remained a bit of a mystery what Jesus has just said. Who is this betrayer? They've looked back and forth at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And we know that that led to them saying to the Lord, is it I? Is it I? But to begin with, Jesus doesn't tell them the answer straight away. One old writer put it like this. Christ intentionally delayed to make Judas publicly known that when hypocrites are concealed, we may more patiently bear till they are dragged forth to the light. We're sometimes impatient to see justice done, but Jesus' timing is always right. But even when we've been told the answer, we may not grasp fully what's going on. Verse 28 is a remarkable verse. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. We know that at least John has been told, essentially, that it's Judas. And most likely Peter as well, if not the rest of them. But we're told that no one, not even Peter, not even John, knew why Jesus said what he did to Judas. They still haven't been able to process in their minds that it was their trusted treasurer, Judas, who was to be a betrayer. That they demonstrate their trust in him, hadn't they, by making him the treasurer of the group. And doubtless his preaching had been as effective and as powerful and as used by God as the preaching of all of the other apostles. If it had not been, the other disciples, when they came back to Jesus after preaching and saying, Lord, even the spirits are subject to us, would have said, but there's something a bit off about Judas. It isn't working for him. But no, he had exactly the same abilities, the same gifts, the same usefulness, it would seem, in the ministry that he had performed. The disciples hadn't had the slightest inkling that there was anything off about Judas. And even though John, at least, has been told Judas is the betrayer, he can't fully grasp it, and perhaps he still doesn't realise it's so imminent, it's so soon. It's going to happen that very night. And so they assume that Judas has been given some honourable task connected with his role to buy provisions for the feast, not the feast of Passover, they're just about to observe that, but the whole feast of unleavened bread that went on for the next 7 days. Or to provide something for the poor. And that's a passing comment, but notable that Jesus, who himself was a poor man, he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He had nothing to bequeath to his family when he died, apart from the clothes he stood in. Yet there was the expectation that Jesus would want the poor to be cared for. I think the lesson we have to learn from that, surely, is that part of our problem is that we often expect to be able to understand. And that explains why some people refuse to believe the gospel, because they cannot say, if I can't understand the Trinity, I won't believe it. That's the Jehovah's Witness argument, in essence, when you discuss with them the Trinity. And here then, the disciples can't understand. But we recognise from this passage that God's purposes are often beyond our ability to fathom. As Paul would later exclaim in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, let's thirdly be warned by Judas. He has been repeatedly warned by Jesus. We know it was God's decree, and there's a great mystery in that, isn't there? But it is equally true that Jesus gave repeated warnings to Judas. Right back in chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, when so many of them were drifting away, and Jesus had turned to the 12 and said, will you also go? And Peter said, where can we go? You're the one who has eternal life. And Jesus responded, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil. He has warned Judas even in this passage, one of you will betray me. I should have chilled Judas to the bone. Not just because his plot is known, but this is such a dreadful thing to be doing. We know that Judas, in order to cover himself, after all the others had said, is it I? Said, teacher, is it I? Jesus warned him. He warned him here. Too much to give a piece of bread. Judas took it. John is clear, though Jesus knew what would happen, he is deeply troubled by Judas. It troubled him deeply that Judas was like Ahithophel. But Judas had hardened his heart, you see. Repeatedly Jesus had probed his conscience, perhaps especially that last time when he had offered him that piece of bread and Judas took it. And so from Satan putting things into Judas's heart in verse 2, we now reach verse 27, and Satan himself enters in. There's nothing magical about the bread resulting in Satan entering him. It's as though that was the decisive step. Judas took the bread. He committed himself to Satan's work. And Satan takes over. Was he fearful of exposure? Was he shaken that Jesus knew all about his plans? Even if he was, at that moment he became absolutely set on doing Satan's work, determined to destroy Jesus. What circumstances brought him to that, we cannot be certain. Was it the realization that Jesus was not the sort of Messiah he'd envisaged? Was it because he'd suddenly realized that there was little money to be made out of sticking with Jesus, so he'd bail out now and salvage what he could by selling out his master for 30 pieces of silver? Whatever it was, he is now utterly opposed to Jesus, whom he has professedly served for the last 3 years. Did you notice John's last comment in this passage, the end of verse 30? And it was night. Now some say, well, there's nothing symbolic or allegorical about that. But surely as a statement of historical fact, it's a mere platitude. It was the night time. Everybody knew that. Why did John need to say it? Obviously it was dark. But surely John does intend us to reflect on the solemnity of Judas going out into the darkness, reflecting the darkness that had enveloped that man's soul. Let me ask you how you view Judas. Are you tempted sometimes almost to pity Judas? As if because it was God's plan, he wasn't responsible for his actions. The Bible gives us no grounds for that. In Psalm 69, a psalm of prophetically of Jesus' sufferings, there the psalmist says of the wicked, let their dwelling place be desolate. In Psalm 109, the psalmist prays God's judgment on the wicked, let his days be few, and let another take his office. And of course Peter quotes both of those verses in Acts chapter 1, having described how this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. We might be tempted to sympathise because we recognise our own weakness. But we must realise that this was not mere weakness like that of Simon Peter when he denied the Lord. But this was a desperate setting of himself with malice and murder in his heart against the Holy Son of God and our dear Saviour. So rather than an object of sympathy, let Judas be a beacon of warning to us. Don't set yourself against Jesus, but come and bow down before him this morning as the only Saviour, as the rightful King of your heart. From that dreadful night, the accusation, Judas, has become a byword for the worst kind of traitor, hasn't it? Judas's actions were such as to cause even the Son of God himself to be troubled in spirit. But let us take comfort that even in that darkest hour, Jesus knew all that would happen. Jesus' mission could not fail. Jesus remained ever in control. Let's learn, like the disciples, to believe in him at all times. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the darkest hour, our Lord knew what was happening. We thank you that his mission was not derailed, but rather that in your inscrutable purposes, the eternal purposes of God were fulfilled. We thank you that Jesus remained in control of all that happened. And we pray that, like the disciples, we may take heart, that we might know that he is the Messiah, that we might trust in him, and though others may turn aside and deny him and even betray him, Lord, keep us, we pray. We are unable to keep ourselves from falling, but we come to you and we thank you for the promise of the Saviour that he would keep his sheep and not one of them be lost. So, Lord, please hear our prayers. Help us to heed the warnings of your word, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to sing our last hymn, O Jesus, I have promised, serve thee to the end. It's a hymn that expresses our recognition of our own weakness and of how we need Jesus to sustain us if we are indeed to follow him faithfully. Let's sing this together. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.